moving right along, we want to look at this concept of beholding Christ in the Old Testament, identifying Christ in the promises, God's promises to Noah and Abraham. To Noah, most of his covenant with Noah has to do about meteorology, about weather and about earth. Pretty dramatic situation in Noah's day. In Genesis 9:27, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Last week we were talking about Adam and Eve in the garden and their sin, and then God's curse upon Satan, upon the serpent and upon Satan. And in the midst of that judgment came the first promise of salvation. God intended to bring man into his loving family, that family of the Trinity, of the triunity. He created man in his own image, unlike animals and other things. He created man in his own image so that he could ultimately, finally enjoy perfect fellowship with God. Whatever the image of God means, it certainly means that. Last week we saw disaster struck. Adam and Eve sinned in rebellion against God. Think of it literally. It was only two people, but that was the whole human race. The whole human race turned against their maker. And when they did that, they were illustrating that they had become internally corrupt, body, soul, and spirit. The consequences of sin changed everything. God, however, took the initiative. Man actually couldn't do anything about it. That it was just the way it was. So God took the initiative. He intervened, limiting Satan's power, and then wonderfully promising the line of the Savior. At the end of the line would come one who would crush Satan's head, though Satan would be crushing his heel, bruising. The mighty God would finally defeat Satan and destroy all his works. 1 John 3, the last part of verse 8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." Son of God was brought to us. "That he might destroy the works of the devil." Well, with that in mind, we come to the next crisis. And that is looking at God's promise to Noah. Brother Seth was telling me that his TV situation brought the movie Noah there, so he was watching it. What a dismal failure that thing is. Loosely based on the idea that there was a worldwide flood, you have Noah as some sociopath who hates people and says, "Ha-ha, at last God wised up, going to get rid of everybody." And, of course, the rock monsters came together to help him build an ark. So somebody checked the Bible that they were looking at when they were making this movie. The real Noah lived in a time of spiritual decay. Let me just take you from the time of Adam and Eve to Noah here very quickly, summarizing it. The spiritual condition of Noah's day. The second great crisis, the first being Adam and Eve sinning, the human race turning against God in that way. The second great crisis came at the time of Noah. The description of the day was this. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination, the King James margin says, or the whole imagination, and it explains that the Hebrew word signifieth not only the imagination, what you can imagine, but also the purposes and desires. So the every or the whole imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Literally from the Hebrew, every day. Every day was only evil. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast. The Hebrew there, from man unto beast, from the whole realm. And the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So here was a condemnation, a judgment, a taking of life by God. Now, in times past, we've read of God's destruction of pockets of wickedness, like Sodom and Gomorrah, and this we have likened to a compassionate surgeon cutting out a cancerous tumor to save the patient. This is not God saying, aha, I can get them now. See, this is God who wants them to be saved. He wants them to join him in his loving family. And they are dedicated to wickedness and actually infecting others. And so judgment is not who God is. He calls it his strange work. Cuts that out to save mankind. What he did in the day of Noah, in Noah's day, God's operation was harvesting 8 stem cells and destroying the rest of the body. I mean, it all had to go. There wasn't enough to save. No pocket of goodness anywhere. One family, one man, I suppose. In Noah, he found the man that he was going to save. So again, all humanity rebelled against a loving God and his gracious offer of salvation. Again, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's no redeeming factor to man in any of that. Well, let's look then at the spiritual promise. I mentioned that he promises that he would never destroy the world in a flood again. Floods would come, but it would never destroy the world. The enormity of Noah's flood is mind-boggling. The destruction of the earth structure beneath, of the sky above, the water literally covering every inch of the earth, and that taking a long time to soak back down into the water level below, changing the face of the earth. So he promised he would not do that again. However, in the midst of this, he gives a spiritual promise. And in the midst of this great judgment, again, God brings salvation. You have to imagine something, you have to understand something that's quite likely, before God finished the Word of God, God often spoke to people personally. Angelic messages, visions, dreams, and so on, he spoke to them personally, telling them what they should do. When we read that God spoke to a person, it was literally God speaking to these people one way or the other. It wasn't that they, this was God speaking to them. And so here's the situation. God has wiped out humanity except for this one family, Noah and his wife, 3 sons and their wives, 8 people. God, did you just close the book on everything you'd done before? Is it all over with? Is it all done? Well, to show that God's promised godly line would in fact continue, God communicated in some way to Noah that the line would be through his son, Shem. We realize this is what he must have said, because in chapter 9, verses 25 to 27, we have Noah speaking back to God, sort of affirming certain things to God as though it's a prayer. The words used here are words that are often used in a prayer to God. But an evident response to this promise, Noah prays back to God the 3 promises that had been given him. The passage in Genesis 9, 25 to 29, a situation had occurred where Ham, his one of his three sons, had sinned against him, and in some way left unspoken, Ham's son Canaan was involved. And so we find that Noah now speaks, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." There is a particular focusing of Shem. "And Canaan shall be his servant." All of that fulfilled when God brought Shem's line back to the land of the Canaanite and overthrew them and took that land, that promised land. Now, verse 27, and this is where we find our promise. He says, I know that this is what God will do. "God shall enlarge Japheth." I asked Brother Jeb to check on the Hebrew while I was driving around town. Check on the Hebrew on these pronouns he. And he said, actually, they're not in there. They're derived, but they're put. These are verses that are squeezed together. So the emphasis, the only subject is God. "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he," God, "shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his," God's, "servant." So the three promises come like this. One, God shall enlarge Japheth. God shall provide ample space for Japheth. Now, Japheth, you understand, evolution talks about races of people, as though it were, some distinct thing. The Bible, more realistically, just talks about families and tribes and that type of thing. And Japheth is the father of all the Caucasian people, the tribes of Caucasian people. Caucasians are not all white. The people of India are Caucasian. That's enlarging the habitation. And you look around, you see that they got a lot of area. The second promise is the one that is showing the promise of the godly line. "He shall dwell in the tents of Shem." This means that God shall take residence in the tents of Shem. And Shem is the father of the Semitic tribes. Semitic is the Jew, also the Oriental races, tribes. And then Canaan shall be his servant. So Canaan's contribution to the glory of God would be his humble service to others. Ham was the father of the African tribes, including Ethiopia and Egypt and so on. His son Canaan was the father of the Canaanites. So that's where those terms came from. And as we recognize, he would become, those who lived became servants of the Semitic people. So here in the midst of judgment comes the promise of God to Noah. And he prays it back, saying, "I can count on God to do these things." And the messianic line would be fulfilled through Shem. God's promise held true in the face of mankind's rebellion. We move on then to the next time that God is going to deal with man by promise, by covenant. And this is with Abraham. So let's look at God's promise to Abraham. Let's analyze a little bit now from the time of Noah to Abraham, a great deal of time, but the spiritual condition in Abraham's day. Let me give you just one example here. When the flood ended, God spoke to Noah and his sons in Genesis 9:1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, "Be fruitful, have children." They didn't have children. "Multiply and replenish the earth." This word "replenish" just means to fill the earth. Fill it up. The worrywarts of the world are so worried about overpopulation They keep talking about this. They have been worrying about it since the early 1800s, by the way. We only have a few years left before everybody's going to. And then what happens is technology. You know, technology comes and it's easier to make food. And they say, oh, forget that. Never mind that. So now again, you know, overpopulation is going to end the world. We're going to have to start eating people. Call it Soylent Green, if you know that movie. But the point is, all of this situation going on, this was God's plan. Fill it up. Fill it up. The more people, then the more innovation. When you have more people, you don't have to have everybody plowing the field. You see, you have to have people plowing the field to feed people. That's a given. If there was no other occupation, you'd have to be farmers. We'd have to be farmers. We'd have to be planting our potatoes. We have to be doing something, see. But with technology, now one family can feed a lot. Now with technology, we can harvest South America. We can have fruit year-round. You know, we can do all this stuff. Refrigeration, travel, transportation, all these things. Air flight, all that. What a tremendous day we live in where a few can feed the many. So much so that the city people now look down on farmers. but all of this going on, the point is fill up the earth, because when it's full, then you can divide the labor, and then you can have teachers teaching the children, give them opportunities to learn greater things. You can have scientists, you can have builders, you can have carpenters, you can have all these things. Not everybody has to be pulling a plow behind the ox. So he says, fill up the earth. Let's not be afraid of filling up the earth. By the way, the earth is not full. You go to some places and it's pretty full. You go to, you know, India and so on, and people are dying in the streets. This is not overpopulation. This is the fact they won't eat cows. That's what's going on there. They have the wrong religion. Not overpopulation. So you go to places where the economy is poor, it looks like overpopulation. It isn't. That's not what it's all about. Somebody did a study in Jacksonville, Florida. We have some family that lives there. And it's an enormous city limits, huge place. They figured that you could take everybody in the whole world and put them within, I think you'd have to level Jacksonville first, no buildings, but you could put everybody within the city limits of Jacksonville, Florida, without them being closed in. You could stand there and breathe. So everybody would fit there, and there would be nobody left in the world. We are not overpopulated. You take the journey Jeb and Heidi did out to the West Coast, long, vast stretches where you pray to God the car does not break down, because you don't see anybody anywhere and for a long time. The world is not overpopulated. That is not a problem. Anyway, all that to say, he told them to fill the earth. Spread out, fill the earth. Multiply, spread out, fill the earth. Now, as Noah's family grew, began to fill the earth, sin rebelled again against God's commandment. In Genesis 10, verses 6, 8, and 10, the sons of Ham, we should have suspected him, Cush is one of the sons of Ham, Mizraim, that's the name, Cush is the name for Ethiopia, and Mizraim is a plural word for Egypt, the Egypts. There was always an upper and lower Egypt, but the name of the son was that. And then Foot, how would you like to be named Foot? Maybe it's Foot, Poof, I don't know. And Canaan, all these came from Ham. Verse 8 says, Cush begat Nimrod. Now today a Nimrod is some tough ruler guy, but in the beginning Nimrod was, he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And how did he become a mighty one? Well, in verse 10, the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar, we find later, is where Babylon was. So Babylon seem to be related in some way. Now, what happened at Nimrod's kingdom of Babel? The people under Nimrod's rule tried to defy God. And God took it personally. Genesis 11, 3 and 4. They, the people of Nimrod's kingdom, said one to another, in the Hebrew, a man said to his neighbor, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly," burn them to a burning. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole world, earth." They did not want to fill the earth. They said, "We'll build this giant tower with brick." This is not a skyscraper. This is one of those pyramid things, and build it up high as the heaven, a skyscraper, you see, a skyscraper, build it to the heavens. And that will be a monument. People from all around will come to see it, and all the people will gather together, and we'll be the great kingdom there in the whole land of where Babylon would be. God then defied them and confused their language. At this point, everybody from Noah spoke the same language. You know, they hadn't divided into subgroups. Genesis 11, 8 and 9. "So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city." All of a sudden, the man says, "Let me borrow your trowel." And the guy next to him says, something like that. And they didn't understand each other, you see. And the third guy says, "Was sprechen Sie?" And nobody knew what was going on, you see. So they scared to death. Nobody understands each. They think they're speaking their language, you know. And now everybody else is speaking something else. But here and there they found people that were speaking their language. And so they divided up into that, and they went off, and in these subgroups then gathered together as kin folk and spoke a united language. So therefore the name of it was called Babel, that is confusion, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. They said, "Let's do this so we won't be scattered upon the face of the earth." And God says, "Think again." So this is the background that we come to Abraham, one of those people scattered abroad, a Semite of Shem, living in that basic, still that same basic area, Ur of the Chaldees, there right by the Persian Gulf, as the Tigris and Euphrates flow down into the Persian Gulf. And we find a spiritual promise in Abraham's day. Now, God was speaking to people in those days. In Abraham's day, there was a man named Melchizedek, and he was a priest of the Most High God. He was not of Abraham's line. He wasn't a kinfolk of Abraham. In fact, he won't even meet him till he moves out of Ur of the Chaldees and moves clear over into Palestine. But so God was speaking to different people in different ways. And God spoke to Abraham, but Abraham, or at least Abraham's family, we're told specifically of his father, they were idol worshipers. The religion that Noah and his sons had understood had been divided. We find very early in the area of Babylon that there were a zodiac, not like today's zodiac things, which was sort of settled in the 160s by Roman sky watchers. But they had different pictures of what the stars represented. But they had a zodiac thing, and they thought that the stars were influencing people and so on. And they worshiped all kinds of different gods. In Joshua 24:2, Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers," and the Jewish people always look back to Abraham as the beginning, "your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood," and the flood here refers to the Tigris and Euphrates, those rivers. in old time. Even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So this was not a hotbed of belief in Yahweh, the one true God. This was people living in idol worship. So God chose Abraham. In some way, God spoke to him. Vision, angelic appearance, we're not told. It wasn't that important for us to understand. Just that it was God who had spoken to him. Now God promises him. And as we read earlier, verses 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis 12, now the Lord had said, we saw that Abraham has left Ur of the Chaldees, traveled up Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent, comes up to Haran. There his father gets sick. They stay with him till he dies, and they have a settlement there. In fact, one of the people's name is Haran. They name the place for him. And then after this death, he goes down into Canaan. And this is that promised land. So the sort of a hesitation halfway there, and then he comes on down. That's what he's talking about here. But so in Haran, it says God had spoken unto Abram back here in Ur of the Chaldees, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. So having said that, he remembers it, or God spoke it to him again. It's time to move on now. It'd be easy to stay. You've got family here and settled. When Abraham sent for a wife for Isaac, this is where he sent him, up here to Haran, because the families were still living there. But he says, go to a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So, once Abram had left his country, that was the only contingent on this thing. Once he had left his country, all of these promises of God were based on God's own I will. Not if you, then I. It's just unconditional. I will do this. You won't know how it's happening. You won't have to accomplish anything. I'm not waiting for you to get a grade A in something before I finish this up. I'm just going to do it. So it is an unconditional promise. It did not depend on any particular obedience from Abraham. But I want you to see, and this is important in the study of covenants and in the study of how God fulfills this, to understand that this was an unconditional covenant, that it wasn't going to be thrown out if somebody didn't obey. God says, I'm just going to do it. And there are three great parts to the promise that, as I mentioned earlier, he's going to bring up three separate new covenants that emphasize each one of these three. So the first of the promise is that he would have a land, unto a land that I will show thee. We'll come back to that. Secondly, he would have a seed. I will make of thee a great nation. Now the seed, go back to Adam and Eve, the promise of the seed, that the seed line, the ultimate seed would be Christ. That seed line we saw was going to go through through Shem. Seth comes in the back door and I lose my train of thought. The line through Shem, and now Abraham, a Semite, is the line's going to go through him. And then his line would become a universal blessing, not just to his family, not just to the Jews, but from the beginning, it was a universal. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So from the beginning, this was universal. Tonight, we'll explore the promise of the seed as it was given in the Davidic covenant. Next week, as God allows, we will explore the promise of the blessing, which is the blessing to the whole world and the new covenant. But this morning, let's quickly explore the promise of the land you recognize that what I'm saying here is that this is the first of three of the promises that God was to reissue. So let me look with you quickly at the promise of the land, the promise made to Abraham, chapter 12, or Genesis 12, 1. The Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and of thy kindred from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Well, it doesn't sound like he's promising to give him the land. He just says, move to that land. I thought it's interesting. The Bible tells us that he didn't know where he was going. God says, start walking. I'll tell you when to stop, and that'll be it. But in Genesis 13, 14, and 15, the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot had separated from him, they were already in Canaan, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, look northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it. So it wasn't that he was just taking him to a land. It was he was giving him that land. And to thy seed forever. So the land was promised. Whatever the Palestinian people are talking about today, God settled this a long, long time ago, 2000 BC. In Genesis 13, 7, arise, he says to Abraham, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, and I will give it unto thee. No question here. God gave them the land. Right then, we see that the promise was also made of the land, was made to Abraham's seed. The Palestinian covenant gave Israel particular assurance of final permanent restoration to the land. The first is when Moses is bringing them to that promised land. They haven't got in yet. Moses is bringing them to it from out of Egypt through the wilderness wandering, bringing them to it. But he warns them. He warns them about what would happen. And he says, if you, you're going to be brought to the land, God's giving you the land. And by the way, the land is the basis of their whole prosperity. When they came in, it wasn't that Moses owned the land and he rented it out to the people. They divided the land in the tribes, and the tribes divided it among the people. So the basis of wealth given to Israel was ownership of the land. So the land was very important. Now, Moses warned of Israel's captivity, and he go back to Deuteronomy 28 to 30, and he gives by prophecy the whole history of what's going to happen to Israel. But in Deuteronomy 30, verses 4 and 5, Moses warning them, if any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, and that's what happened in the captivity, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land. There's not a land. This is the land, you see, which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above the fathers. So he says, even if he has to kick you out of the land for a while, he will bring you back and you will possess it. And then later, sadly, they did just what he warned about. And they were actually in captivity. And Ezekiel writes to them, recalling what Moses had said, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, in other words, the regathering, into the country for which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers. So we recognize that, in fact, God gave them the land. Now, what about that? I turn to Dwight L. Pentecost's wonderful book, Things to Come. Massive book. Read it in your spare time. But it speaks of the importance of this covenant. He says, great importance is attached to this covenant. Three things. One, in that it reaffirms to Israel in no uncertain terms their title deed to the land of promise. In spite of unfaithfulness and unbelief, as manifested so frequently in Israel's history from the time of the promise to Abraham until that time, the covenant was not abrogated, was not taken away. The land was still theirs by promise. The I will of God could not be changed. Number two, further, the introduction of a conditional covenant, the law, under which Israel was then living, could and did not set aside the original gracious promise concerning the purpose of God. The fact that he gave a conditional law, if you obey, then I will bless. If you do not, I will give you curses. The fact that he brought that in does not change the original promise made to Abraham, made to the fathers. And this is the fact of the basis of Paul's argument when he writes in Galatians. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. God's promise, I will. Nothing can change that. And then the third importance. This covenant is a confirmation and enlargement of the original Abrahamic covenant. This Palestinian covenant amplifies the land features of the Abrahamic covenant. The amplification coming after willful unbelief and disobedience in the life of the nation supports the contention that the original promise was given to be fulfilled in spite of disobedience. And let me close with these thoughts, again from Dwight L. Pentecost, Things to Come. What does this have about to do about Christ, you say, finally? I thought that was what this was about. Yes. Well, the final end time fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant is all about Christ. And so what we find is that all the promises and all the dealing about the land is looking forward to the king and to the kingdom. So he says, from the original statement of the provisions of this covenant, it is easy to see that on the basis of a literal fulfillment, five things. One, Israel must be converted as a nation. It would be bring them back in belief. Secondly, they must be regathered from her worldwide dispersion. Three, and this is ultimately fulfilled in the kingdom. Three, they must be installed in her land, which she is made to possess. Four, she must witness the judgment of her enemies. And five, must receive the material blessings vouchsafed, promised to her. So these things have not been fulfilled, are not being fulfilled, but will be fulfilled because God said, I will. So he goes on to say, this covenant then is seen to have a wide influence on our eschatological, our end time expectation. Here's the argument. Since these things have never been fulfilled, and an eternal and unconditional covenant demands a fulfillment, we must provide for just such a program in our outline of future events. He goes on to say, whether they, the people to whom the promises were made, whether they should live to see the Messiah confirm these promises, or whether they reached the land through resurrection, peace was theirs as they awaited that which God promised. So the promise was theirs. The I will of God stood behind it as an ultimate guarantee. And that final seed, that ultimate seed who would defeat Satan, he defeats Satan and establishes the kingdom. And Israel is given their land grant, greater even than when Solomon ruled. For it goes clear to the Euphrates River and clear to the river of Egypt, which may be the Nile, but perhaps it's another river. So a great land area that up to this time they have never completely controlled it. My end comment then is this. All of these fulfillments await the coming of Jesus Christ in his glory, when he sets up his kingdom on earth and the Jews are given an enlarged Israel for their ruling land. the saints rule in the kingdom, and Christ is the king. So we don't have to look far in the Old Testament to find Christ. The promises of Christ are all there. And in being there, we find that the fact that the promises were made and haven't been fulfilled yet gives us that sense of anticipation that we will one day see it coming to pass, and it will be Christ, the fulfillment of it all. Let's bow for a word of prayer. With heads bowed, eyes closed, let me just say, perhaps today you recognize that you are living in a time where things seem to be falling apart all around you, that war and rumors of war are spread all around, that ravaging disease and everything is plummeting all around us. And you would say, I would like to be on God's side in this thing. I would like to know for sure. But I don't know for sure. I would like to know that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven to be with the Lord. That in the end time, I will not be sent away, but I'll be gathered in that great kingdom, be a part of that, see Christ ruling upon the throne of earth. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. Pray for me. I'd like to know for sure. I'd like to know, not that I will one day be saved, but that I am saved. It can happen today. I would like to be sure. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Slip it up, put it right back down, and I'll be praying for you. Father, we then thank you that we have the opportunity of salvation, even in the midst of judgment of sin all about us. For we saw it with Adam and Eve. You gave the promise in that curse on Satan. You gave the promise to Noah at the end of a terrible curse that eliminated the world. We ask that you might help us to see, even in the sinful time of Abraham, you gave him a promise that Christ would come and conquer, and that his people would have the land. We, Father, even as Gentiles, get to be children of Abraham because he was a child by faith, and so are we. Help us then to turn to thee in belief, not in our works. That great bridge of grace that Spurgeon spoke of is powerful, but the bridge of our works is falling apart and never has been stable. Help us then to trust in thee, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.